Mike is passing out outlines, as usual. I didn't make enough. And again, I will beg you, if you're able to sit more toward the front and center, that would be lovely. So I'll give Mike a couple minutes here to pass stuff out, and then we'll get started. And here is a microphone. Michael, I have this microphone. I'll get people up front, and you can get people in the back. Only took me 12 years of teaching Sunday school in here to figure that plan out. Wait a minute. Works better when it's on. It's so confusing. This clicker is the opposite of the previous clicker.
Welcome to my world.
I know. If Dave messes up on Sunday morning, don't be giving him the stink eye. Because this is the opposite of the previous clicker, and it's just very hard to adjust. But we're tough, aren't we, Dave? He's not so sure. All right, it's a couple minutes early, but that's okay. The preacher didn't preach as long this morning, so. Careful. There's no way to perfectly time a worship service. Sometimes you think it's going to, there's going to be exactly the right time, and then it's way long, and then sometimes it's way short. Depends on the length of the songs. I've learned that. It depends on the length of the songs. If you do a lot of long songs. Anyway, now that you've learned something this morning, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. It's good to be together again for a more informal time of learning and sharing and talking. Thank you for Matt and his willingness to teach our adults as well, and we pray you bless him as he teaches over in the other classroom. And I pray for our teachers, Lord. I'm just talking with a couple of people between church and Sunday school who are involved in education, and how sometimes we love our kids, but they wear us out. So strengthen them, bless them as they lead and love our children. And we pray that the lessons that are learned there would last a lifetime into eternity. So I thank you for this time, and I pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second week of my class called The Search for Joy. I'm going to say what I said last week, because I know people come and go. This is a class I taught probably a dozen years ago here, 11 or 12 years ago. I'm revising it, but the substance of it is the same, and the reason I'm reteaching it is partially because there's a lot of you that weren't here 11 or 12 years ago, and partially because I need it. I need this class, and so this is somewhat for my benefit as well as for your benefit as we think about this subject of joy. We went last week through some introductory matters. What is joy? Joy is gladness in God. Gladness in God. It is gladness, but our gladness is not in 1,000 other things we might be glad in that won't last. Our gladness is in the eternal God of our salvation. So joy is gladness in God. We talked a little bit last week about why we should care about joy. Well, the first reason is that it's a fruit of the Spirit. And so if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's probably 7 out of 9, isn't it? Then we should be growing in joy. We should have joy. We should be expressing joy in a growing measure. But it's also a testimony to Christ. We want to testify to the true joy of Christ in our lives. We talked last week about sort of the first robber of our joy, which is happiness, the pursuit of happiness. I was thinking about this week. I'm not against happiness. Okay? I was reflecting on what I said last week, and I was thinking, do these people think that, you know, if you're happy today, I'm mad at you? I mean, no. It's okay to be happy. If if your team wins, which these days is happening a little more for you Pittsburgh people because it's not baseball season, but if your team wins, that was harsh, but it was accurate, wasn't it? If your team, it's okay to be happy. If you love your spouse, it's okay to be happy. If your team wins in intramurals, whatever intramurals is, it's okay to be happy. We're not against happiness, and Jesus isn't against happiness. But the point I was trying to make last week is if we just aim for happiness in every situation, then we're not going to be happy because neither our world nor our hearts are made for the pursuit of happiness. Our world will disappoint us. Our hearts are geared to someone else, namely God. And so it's not wrong in the moment to pursue happiness, but it can't be the thing we seek in every situation. Often, and I didn't include this in the lesson last week, but often the issue for the Christian is not am I happy, the question is am I holy? Am I holy? When you hit the bed at night, the pillow, don't hit the bed, you might hurt yourself. When you hit the pillow at night and you reflect on your day and you say, how was the day? So often for us, we say, was I happy today? The better question for the Christian is, was I holy today? Because miserable things will happen to us in this world, won't they? You can't go through your day and say everything that what happened in my life was always good and easy and happy, because it doesn't happen that way. And so you hit the pillow at night, and the question you should ask yourself is not, was I happy all day? The question is, was I holy? When that miserable thing happened, did I respond in a holy and a godly way? And so our problem is we pursue happiness, we throw holiness out the window, and we miss joy. And so our hearts and our world are not made for the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is rooted in circumstances. My team wins, I'm happy. My team loses, I'm sad. I get the raise, I'm happy. I don't get the raise, I'm disappointed. Happiness is rooted in circumstances. Joy is rooted in a person. And we talked about how we pursue joy. We give thanks for the gifts, but we give our hearts to the giver. We give thanks for the gifts, but we give our hearts to the giver. And we remember that today's pleasures are fleeting, but God's blessings are forever. And especially that first point is going to come back today. Any thoughts on any of that? Addition, subtraction, agreement, disagreement? Okay. Here's our verse for the class. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask God to give us joy. We lift up our souls to God and we say, God, help me to pursue and to receive true joy, true gladness in you. Now today, as we get into the second robber of joy, we're going to spend time in Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you have a Bible or a device, I encourage you to look at that. Romans 1, 18 through 25. Wendy, you're a good reader. Would you be willing to read that? You and Mark Witterman are my readers. She cannot read it in
Spanish. My version, because I do have it on. Hold on.
No, she may not read it in Spanish.
You said 1:18 through.
Yes, Romans 1:18 through 25. Sorry to catch you off guard. I didn't know you had it in Spanish and not English.
Sorry, one second. ESV, correct.
That's a new one.
Okay.
I've never had anyone say that to me before. Romans 1, 18 through 25.
For the wrath of God?
Yes.
No. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you. So this was probably 20 years ago I read this story. There's a woman, and she lives in Missouri, and she's getting married. It's her wedding day. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but some guy tried to steal her truck. An intruder came and tried to steal her truck. And she fought the guy, and she tried to take the guy's weapon away from him, and somebody got shot, but everybody was okay. And so they interview this woman, and it's like, I mean, you think it's your wedding day, right? Why are you going to put your life at risk fighting a guy with a gun in order to have a truck? And her response was, have you ever had anything you really love? Well, I love that truck. I wonder how her husband-to-be felt about that. Have you ever had anything you really love? Well, I love that truck. We are lovers. We love things. We're made to love. But when we love the wrong things, we rob ourselves of joy. When we love the wrong things, we rob ourselves of joy. And in Romans 1 that Wendy just read, Paul identifies a second robber of joy. It is the idols of our hearts. If the first robber of joy is the pursuit of happiness, the second is the idols of our hearts. Some of this is material you've been through, some of you with me before. And I know a lot of times people talk about this issue in our day. Tim Keller really repopularized it from the Puritans. But I think it's very foundational to the Christian life. So even if some of this stuff isn't new to you, I think we need to think about it today. What is the heart? What is the heart? When we were in Wyoming a couple of weeks ago, we are driving along and we see a sign that says, you are crossing the Continental Divide. What's the Continental Divide? Anybody remember off the top of your head what the Continental Divide is? It's the divide in the continent, I know, but what does that mean? Well, sort of. Right, right. It's about the water flow. On the west side, it flows toward the Pacific, and then on the east side of the Continental Divide, it goes to the Mississippi and ultimately the Gulf and to the ocean. From the heart flows everything we think, say, and do. From the heart flows everything we think, say, and do. The heart is the source of our loves. In our hearts, we love, and as we love, so we think, so we say, so we do. That is why the writer of the Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Why do we keep our hearts? Why are we concerned about our hearts? Because out of your heart will flow your life. That is a universal statement, true of every one of us, including Jesus, whose love was for his Father. From your heart will flow your life. And so the question becomes, where do our hearts lead us? Well, let's go back through Romans 1 that Wendy just read. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. There's a truth about God. There's a truth about this world. And we are suppressors. We are serial suppressors. We suppress the truth about God. Verse 19 then. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We suppress the truth in general, but we especially suppress the truth about God. We suppress the truth about who God is and how we should follow him. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth about God, and specifically, we suppress the truth about God's glory. He is glorious, and we suppress it. We shove it down. So they are without excuse. We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth about God. We suppress the truth about God's glory, and we are guilty. No excuse. God has revealed his attributes to the creation and through the creation. And so when we suppress the truth about God, we are guilty before God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We suppress the truth about God's glory because our hearts are corrupt. My heart is corrupt. Your heart is corrupt. All of our hearts are corrupt. And because our hearts are corrupt, we suppress the truth about God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God of images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we suppress the truth about God and God's glory. We are guilty in it, and we exchange God's glory for false gods. In other words, it's not that we throw out God and then there's a black hole. No, we throw out God and we replace God with other gods, the idols of our hearts. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I was just remembering this morning, Pastor Steve preached on Romans. Man, it was a long time ago. He went all the way through Romans and Romans 1, and he pointed out, you know what God does when you want something terrible and stupid? A lot of times, he lets you have it. He lets you have it. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. We suppress the truth about God's glory, and he gives us what we want. And what is it we want? We exchange the truth for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We suppress the truth about God's glory because we love the gifts more than the giver. We exchange the truth for a lie. We worship and serve the creature. We're supposed to serve the creator, but we serve the creature. We serve created things rather than the one who created them because we love the gifts more than the giver. I've used this illustration before as well, but I think it's so apt. There's Augustine. I always wonder what he's looking at in that picture, but I guess he's getting some sort of great inspiration from God about what he's going to say. But he says, suppose, brethren, a man should make a ring for his betrothed, and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her. Okay, you got the vision? Your beloved presents you with a ring, oh dear woman, and you love the ring more than you love the person who gave it to you. Certainly, let her love his gift. You love the ring? Great. You should love the ring. It's beautiful. But if she should say, the ring is enough, I do not want to see his face again. What would we say of her? God then has given you all these things. Love him who made them. So God gives us all these gifts, right, that we're all enjoying even right now. And essentially what Paul is saying, we say, the gifts are enough. I don't need to see you anymore, God. Right? I'll enjoy your gifts, but I don't want anything to do with you. That is humanity. That is us. We've received all these gifts from God, and we say, great, I'm done with you, God. I'm going to enjoy the gifts. That's idolatry, and that is who we are. Idolatry is the second robber of joy. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. But we have other gods, and we call them idols. This is a concept the Puritans talked about. Again, I think Tim Keller, for our generation, really popularized it. I know it can be a little hard to get your mind around, because we don't generally, in Western culture, put little idols on our mantles and bow down to them. I suppose that has done some, but in general, I'm not concerned about walking into your house and seeing you bowing down to a little god on your mantle. We don't bow the knee, but we bow our hearts. We are lovers, and that means we are worshipers. We love what we worship, and we worship what we love. We all devote our hearts and our lives to someone or something. And so often, what we have devoted our hearts to is not God. So, here's my definition. This is my definition. You may think it's brilliant, and you may think it's stupid, but as I said last week, I'm the teacher, so you have to accept it. An idol is anything or anyone that is more important to me than loving God and living for God. An idol is anything or anyone that is more important to me than loving God and living for God. So here's God, right? Here's me, and here's that. Whatever that is, and we'll talk about what the idols are in a few minutes. So here's God, here's me, and I love that more than I love him. I love that more than I love him. I follow my desires and I live for it instead of living for God. Now, the thing you have to understand about idolatry and about idols is that idols are often good things. Idols are often good things. Remember, a lot of times they're gifts God's given us. If the husband gives the wife a beautiful ring, that's a good ring. That's a good thing. But so often, the idols of our hearts are good things that we turn into God things. They're good things that we turn into God things. And they become so important to us that we would rather live for them and love them rather than loving God and living for God. Thoughts? I see two thoughts over here next to each other, which is convenient.
Well, in verse 18, it says we suppress the truth. You know, years ago, Al Gore put out a video about things, and it was called The Inconvenient Truth.
Yes, I remember.
And you know, we all do that. We don't like the way things are, so we come up with a narrative and we just deny the facts because it doesn't fit our narrative.
Yes.
And it reminds me of something I read one time. It says, the turning point in a man's life is when he quits pursuing the God he wants and starts pursuing the God who is. Mm-hmm. And that's really what we're talking about.
And I think sometimes the suppression is conscious and sometimes it's not. I think sometimes it is a very conscious suppressing of the truth, and I think sometimes it's merely a habitual part of our human nature that has been with us since the womb, and we're not even aware that we're suppressing the truth.
The part that says when loving anyone, if they're more important than loving God, and this is particularly true in a marriage, you want your spouse to love God more than he loves you.
Yep.
And this is something for singles who are not married yet. Look for someone who has a deep devotion to God. And I'm not talking about someone that, you know, does a lot of work at the church and is involved. I mean someone who has really a connection with the Lord. Because your marriage can't survive unless both of you love God more than you love each other.
Absolutely. I say that in premarital counseling. Yep. Other thoughts on idolatry in general? Josh. Beat me, Mike. Good.
What you're saying reminds me of the Augustinian concept of ordo amoris, which is basically the order of loves. Mm-hmm. And his central argument was the primary issue with sin is not that we love things we shouldn't, although that is a problem. The primary issue is that the order in which we love things gets distorted, which then distorts the way we love them.
Yeah, that's so important. Because again, just like I'm not saying don't ever be happy. I'm not saying don't love your wife. I'm not saying don't love your children. I'm not saying don't love your friends. I'm not saying don't be thankful if, you know, God gives you some sort of blessing in some other way. But the loves get out of order. The loves get out of order. And part of the challenge, and we're going to talk about this, is to know our hearts well enough to know when our loves have gotten out of order. Because again, sometimes I think it is unconscious. I'm worshiping an idol and I don't even know it. And so I've got to do that self-examination to say to myself, are my loves disordered? Are my loves out of order? Because again, it's often not bad stuff. It's often not bad stuff that we love too much. So what do we love too much? Let me give you some categories of idols. Again, this is not new. I've said this before in other settings. Tim Keller goes through a list, and I'm kind of revised his list because, of course, I'm so much more brilliant than he is. But I think he probably would be okay with this list. I put three categories of idols down: power and control, comfort and pleasure, and affirmation and approval. Power and control, comfort and pleasure, affirmation and approval. Power and control, right? You work with somebody and he or she is going to do anything possible to get that promotion. And if it means steamrolling you, they will steamroller you because they want that promotion. A leader who never listens to anybody else's ideas. We've all had leaders like that. They don't listen to anybody but themselves. Why? Because they want control. They want to be in charge, and they don't want anybody getting in their way. A parent can be a power and a control freak. You suffocate your children. You don't just lead your children. You don't just discipline your children. You don't just guide and guard your children. You suffocate your children because you have to have control over absolutely everything in their life. Power and control is an idol. Second is comfort and pleasure. This is the person you know who will do anything to get more money. They want the raise. They'll go to the casino. Whatever it is, they're going to get more money. This might be a woman who intoxicates herself constantly with illegal substances or legal substances. Sometimes people intoxicate themselves to avoid pain, but sometimes they do it to pursue pleasure. This is the man who will cheat on his wife because the comfort and the pleasure that he seeks from that is more important than keeping his commitment to his wife. Comfort and pleasure. I will add, I've quoted this before as well, our missionary Jay Eastman, who's been in Germany now for 25 years and comes back to the U.S. and says really insightful things about American culture. He says this is the idol for Americans, comfort and pleasure, comfort and pleasure. And the third one is affirmation and approval. Okay, I want to gain the favor of the supervisor. I want the supervisor to like me more than he likes you, more than she likes you, and so I will lie and manipulate in order to make sure that I'm the most popular person in the department. This is a young woman who will subject herself to abuse to keep that relationship with her boyfriend. This is a spouse, thinking of Matt's class on the peacemaker. This is the spouse who will run from conflict because keeping the peace is the most important thing in the world, even though it's not real peace, as we talked about. I'm not going to have conflict with anybody because I want you to approve of me. I want you to affirm me. Power and control, comfort and pleasure, affirmation and approval. Those are what are called the deep, I think Keller uses this phrase, the deep idols. These are the heart idols. There are presenting idols. What do I mean by that? Some of you might say, well, where does money fit into this? Well, money is a presenting idol because we use money to get power and control, right? We use money to get comfort and pleasure, and we use money to get affirmation and approval. So money is more of a presenting idol. It's the thing we see, but it's not really the deep thing going on underneath. I would argue the things going underneath are the power of control, the comfort and the pleasure, and the affirmation and approval. So, again, using Tim Keller, how do you know if something is an idol? Well, it's not easy, but he asks what I think are some helpful questions. What fills your imagination? What do you dream about? When nobody's forcing you to think about anything else, which I know for some of you is almost never, those of you with young children, or those of you in college, somebody's always forcing you to think about something. But when nobody's forcing you to think about, where does your mind go? Where does your mind drift? Where do you fantasize? Again, it may not all be bad. You may not be fantasizing necessarily about robbing a bank. I get that. But where your mind drifts is usually a sign of what's really important to you. And then it becomes a question of whether you will sin to get what is important to you. What stirs your emotions? I think this is especially true with anger and fear. If you are really angry about something, and you are really fearful about something, it could be a sign that what you're so angry and fearful about is too important to you. Again, let's be careful. There are times to be angry, and there are times where fear is naturally going to occur in this life. But there are things that really stir your emotions so much that they control you. And you have to ask yourself, is this thing that is stirring my anger and that is stirring my fear so important to me that it's become an idol in my heart? And then thirdly, what empties your pockets? Okay? Back in the day, I used to say if I could look at your checkbook, of course, no one has a checkbook anymore. If I could look at your your electronic bank account and your expenditures, I would have some idea what's important to you. You know, if I look at your expenditures and I see that last month, even though your income was $1,000, you spent $800 on this, whatever this was, I would say that's probably pretty important to you. And so what empties your pockets? What empties your pockets tends to reflect your priorities, and often when it's out of whack, it reflects your idols. Again, they're not necessarily all bad things, but I want them more to the true God, so I ignore or I deny the true God to get them and to keep them. And even Christians are so easily drawn back to our idols. And so where do our hearts lead us? Our hearts lead us to idols. That's what Romans 1 says. Your heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory, and my heart is an idol factory. We produce and produce and produce. Thoughts, questions? Do you want to disagree with any of my categories? You're allowed. Michael, why don't you grab Dylan?
I think what I'd be curious to know is the questions, if we could incorporate time. How much time is being spent on our thoughts? Because I think that could be a good qualifier to
really understand how much time you're spending on these thoughts or these behaviors or these actions?
These idols.
Yeah.
I think that's a great fourth question. I think the way we use our time is a sign of our priorities. Dennis and I have had this conversation about 150 times. People say they're busy, but what are they busy with, right? We're all busy. I mean, we're all doing something 24 hours a day. What is it? And often what we are spending our time on. And that's why, honestly, and I know, Dylan, you weren't necessarily going here, that's why I get concerned about some of our things like video games and social media, the addictive nature of them, and how you can just squander immense amounts of time on those things. Again, am I saying it's a sin to ever play a video game? I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying it's a sin to be on social media. But these are very powerful things, and they can suck us in, including with our time. Go ahead, Michael. You're younger and you're closer.
I guess I have a question. I think that, you know, comfort and pleasure can often be, there can be a reason to not do things, especially to not do things that we're supposed to do because we want comfort and pleasure. And there's also this, at the same time, encouragement, especially in our culture, but also I think a healthy encouragement to have good boundaries.
True.
And to not burn out or wear ourselves out doing too much. So can you speak to how we can wisely avoid the idolatry of comfort while also having good boundaries? And the everyday things, I mean, especially, maybe not the extreme things, but the everyday things.
That's a great question, and I don't think it's always clear. I do think part of that involves, in your case, your spouse, or in the case of the college students sitting behind you, your friends. I think you have to let those in your life who know you best help you to discern some of those things. You know, are you avoiding this, Mim, because you're lazy? Or are you avoiding it because you really are genuinely wiped out from raising two young children and moving and everything else? I do think, and that's one of the points later on in the lesson, is I think you have to try to get wisdom from others on this as they observe you. That's really my best answer, because the lines are not always clear. I do think you have to say to yourself, when I am responding in this way to this situation, what is in my heart? Is it sin? Because so often, I'm very good at making excuses for myself. But what's really going on underneath is selfishness. The lines aren't always clear. That's why we're in relationship with each other, I think. All right. So where do our idols lead us? I'm sorry. I do, maybe.
I was just going to say, I think also sometimes when we have that situation where we're spread too thin, we're taking on too much stuff, that's actually caused by the other idol categories, like searching for affirmation and approval or searching for extra power and control. So sometimes it's even just kind of a balance of trying to figure out where that's coming from, I guess.
I think you're right, and I think that's why I like these categories and why I think we have to keep them in our minds and hearts. Because I got to say to myself, am I saying no to this because I'm truly being lazy, I just want comfort and pleasure? Or do I say yes to it, even though I'm a terrible person for it, but I want your affirmation and approval? See the problem? The complexity of it? You really do have to search your heart. And again, let loved ones search your heart. Because these idols can be very subtle and very deceiving to us. So in the same situation, you could respond in different ways, and it could be one idol or the other that you're worshiping. It's not simple. So where do they lead us? Well, the first thing I'm going to say to you is I think in the short run, idols can be great. They can be great fun, right? They have a lot of payoff, but they don't last. Think of the writer of Ecclesiastes last week, chasing his idols. And look where he landed. Vanity, all is vanity. I think he can land in one bad place and in one worse place. The bad place is disappointment. Idols can't meet your expectations. Idols can't meet your expectations. I tell the story of, remember Adlai, no, you don't remember Adlai Stevenson, none of us do. He ran for president, you do, I'm sorry. He ran for president in the 1950s a couple of times and lost. His parents apparently had a rather tortured marriage, and one day she's beaten on him for what a terrible person he is, and he says, "You took me for better or worse." And her reply is, "Well, you're worse than I took you for." Idols are always worse than we take them for. They promise, but they don't deliver. Think of power and control. Go back to my categories here, power and control. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You never have enough power and control. And if you do, you're worried that somebody's going to take it away. Think about it. You never have enough power and control. That idol will consume you. Think about comfort and pleasure. I've talked about this book in the past, Richistan, A Journey Through the American Wealth Boom and the Lives of the New Rich. It's like this guy interviews all these really rich people. And the most profound thing I remember from this book is at some point he talks about a survey of rich people. How much is enough money? Okay, these people are earning way more than any of us in this room will ever earn. They have more assets than any of us will ever have. And they go to them and they say, "How much is enough?" And the most prominent response is, "Well, about twice what I have." So this guy has $10 million, which you and I will never have. And I say, how much is enough? And you say, "Oh, about 20 million.
Right.
You'll never get enough comfort. You'll never get enough pleasure. You'll never get enough money. Affirmation and approval. Francis Schaeffer said, "The trouble with human relationships is that man without God does not realize that all men are sinful. And so he hangs too much on his personal relationships and they crush and break." You want the affirmation and approval of people? You'll never get enough. You'll never get enough. Number one, because people are fickle. And I might add, number two, because people are stupid. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about some of the people in your life you sought the approval of and what dum-dums they are? Why do I want their approval? It's another lecture. And so now, because I am a culturally adept person, I'm going to quote you two. "I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame, you know I believe it. But, come on, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Still haven't found what I'm looking for." That's what idols do to you. They're like salt water. They're like salt water. The more salt water you drink, the thirstier you get. And eventually what happens? You die. Keller says your idols will kill you. Which leads to the worst place. If the bad place is disappointment, the worst place is despair. Sometimes you just give up hope because you have placed the weight of your hopes and your expectations on this thing, and it has failed you. I'm always struck by these words from Charles Spurgeon. "The mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." And so here you are, you've worshipped your idols. And they've not only disappointed you, they've crushed you. And you bleed in your soul to death. Augustine said, "What will satisfy you, O greedy men? Nothing. If you're greedy for your idols, you will never be satisfied." So, in the last few minutes, how do we replace idolatry with joy? Negatively, we need to name and kill our idols. And that's, I'm going back to the community thing here with Mim. We need to name and kill our idols, and we need to help others tell us what our idols are. We are all prone to it. We need to know ourselves. We need to know where our hearts are most likely to stray into idolatry. We have to check our hearts. We have to say, what is filling them? What is motivating me? What is pushing me? What is making me do what I do? And we repent of loving the gifts more than the giver, and we turn from them, and we kill them. I mean, there's times in our lives when we have to say, no, I'm not playing any more video games, because in and of themselves, they are not bad, but it's an idol to me. Or whatever it is, we need to kill them and be in the process of killing them. So we need to name them, know what they are, let other people help us figure out what they are, and then we have to strive to kill them. Positively, then, we have to set our ultimate affections on God. Again, many of our lesser affections are not sinful, but we always have to say, these are good, but God is better. These are good, but God is better. And we got to do that 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Because you know what? I'll say it today and I'll forget it tomorrow. These are good. This gift God has given me is good. But God is better. This is the phrase resembles a little what Josh was getting at, the expulsive power of a new affection. What's Chalmers saying, Thomas Chalmers saying with that title? You don't just drive out the bad, you have to replace it with the good. And I've seen this, and I think some of you have seen this. Sometimes it happens with people who are addicted. They drive out one addiction, and then they just run to another addiction. And so it's not just a matter of, I feel like I'm picking on video games, but it comes to my mind, I'm not going to play video games anymore. Well, how am I going to use that time? How am I going to use my time more constructively if I'm not going to play video games anymore? And so we need a new affection. And ultimately, the new affection we need is God. Our affection for God expels our bad affections. Our love for Him expels our false loves and our idols. And so we need to be people who daily cultivate, this notion of seeking the affection that should be ours in God. I mean, this is the simplest way to say it. Joy is not found in worship. Joy is found not in worshiping the false gods of our hearts, but in worshiping the true God of our salvation. That's the only place where true joy is found. If you worship the false gods of your hearts, you will not have joy. You will have temporary happiness at times, but you also have all of the pain and the struggle that comes with worshiping false gods. You only find joy when you worship the true God of your salvation. And I think we sense that sometimes in worship when we realize that we are singing praise to the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And our hearts are filled with that reality. And part of the walk of the Christian life is to continue to set our hearts on our affection for Him, as opposed to all these other things. Again, those things may be good, but He's better. Any other thoughts? I see two hands all at once. Let's go to Matt, and then I'll grab John here.
I was just going to say, this reminds me of an old sermon from years ago from, I remember our small group talked about that Matt Chandler gave, and it was the idea, so we're trying to identify false gods or idols by looking at what stirs our affections, and we want to replace it then with discovering what stirs our affections for Christ.
Yes.
And so we're replacing it not with this hypothetical, well, God should be more important to me than this. Like this, you know, it's almost like this guilty weight, but how do I make myself feel that affection, but rather identify, like, what are the things that stir my affections for Christ and replace our time with those activities or those pursuits, and just how that helps your heart to grow, really in that, having that expulsive power, because now you have this affection that you're continuing to pursue, and it can continue to grow when we pursue those things.
I think that's a great point, because we've got to say to ourselves, and the answers won't always be the same for people, does this build my soul, or does this rot my soul? And something that may not rot your soul may rot my soul. And so you've got to say, the habits of my heart, the habits of my life, what are drawing my affections toward God, and what things are drawing my affections away from God? And again, it may not completely be the same thing for every single person. But what draws me to God? What draws me from God? What builds my soul? What rots my soul? And you know what? You know what rots your soul. Not just you, Matt Corral. You all know what rots your soul. John.
Talking about a little bit the negative, on the negative side, and the community, It requires two things. We need to love enough to have the courage to talk to someone. Mm-hmm. We need to love them enough to take that, to be brave enough, right? And the second thing is we need to be humble enough to have the ears to hear.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We need to be willing to speak, and we need to be willing to listen. And often, I mean, look, I don't know your heart. And so the way I can approach that with you is I can ask a question. I can say, you know, John, I don't know your heart. I don't know your life. I don't know everything about you. But as I observe you, I kind of wonder, is this an idol in your heart? And it at least forces you to think about it. And hopefully, again, if you're concerned about rotting your soul, you will think about it and pray about it, and God may lead you to understand that maybe something is out of whack. All right. You see, we had 5 extra minutes, and I went 1 minute over. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to think, to pray, to ask, to name and to kill, and to love you most. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I haven't forgotten.